Hey, good morning, church family. How are we doing today? How about Little Miss Lowen's baptism? Is that good? And know that she's going from here to a skating performance because she's a figure skater. And she is the sweetest thing. We had so much fun connecting, and she gave every one of our worship team leaders a Tootsie Pop. So she came with gifts. And it's just so much fun to see our students, our next generation, now taking hold of the things of God, taking hold of Jesus. Amen? And we get to continue pouring out to serve the next generation. And thank you all for those that jumped in to help in the nursery that signed up last week to volunteer. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It was overwhelming. But know that we still have opportunities for all of children's to be able to care for these kiddos, to be able to raise them up and support them in such formative years. So if you're still interested, if you'd like to jump in, grab your Connect card and put children's ministry on the back, put that in the Connect card box, or you can just send us an email, info@eastpoint.church. You can send it to me, keenan@eastpoint.church. Just, we want to help pour out people into that area and raise up this next generation. And so Easter's coming. Are we excited for Easter? I know I am. And so just quick notes, Saturday, this coming Saturday is going to be at 6 p.m. We're going to have a service. There's no children's programming during that service, but we'll be gathering also at 9 and 11 as normal. So we'll have three services to worship Jesus, to celebrate Easter as a family, and we can invite people. There'll be invitations handed out to you on the way out this morning, and you can take those with you and invite your neighbors, your friends, your family, anybody that you would want to join you for Easter Sunday or Saturday night. And also know, Scott's not here, clearly. He went to be with his wife, Beth. Her mother passed this past week, so she is with Jesus. They celebrated her life yesterday, and they'll be making their way back tomorrow. So you can be praying for them, like any of us going through that season. It's so great to have a church family that cares about you. And don't we care about Pastor Scott and Beth? And so just be praying for them. That'd be great. Hey, look, so today we're going to cover 41 chapters of the Old Testament. I got one person clapping. So you all are dismissed. So we'll be here till Wednesday. I dove into the first Samuel and 2 Samuel because we get to look at the character of David, and we have 35 minutes to do so. So we're going to fly, and we're going to catch small snippets of David's life that I felt and we feel are formative to who he was as a character, who he was as a man after God's own heart. And so if you could hang in there with me, we're going to jump from his early childhood all the way to his kingship, but we're going to compare him to a character that we saw last week in King Saul. And we all know God's initial desire was not to have an earthly king, but the people of Israel so desperately wanted one that Saul was the first to be anointed as king. And then last week we also learned that Saul really had a pretty bad crash. He had a pretty bad crash, and I want to pick up in 1 Samuel with Saul, again, not waiting on the Lord and not obeying God's command. And this is important for us to see as we look into David because it sets the stage for David. And so as Saul is looking at this next army to defeat, this next people group to go after, he doesn't wait again. He doesn't wait on God's provision again, and he doesn't listen to his direction because God said, don't take what is not yours. Destroy everything. And yet, what does Saul do? He takes plunder for himself. His men take plunder for themselves. Saul even erects a monument for himself. Does not sound like a king after God's own heart. And at this point, Samuel is done. Samuel is fed up with him, and Samuel comes and confronts Saul as one speaking on behalf of God. And when he confronts him, we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we pick up where Saul is responding back to Samuel. This is the great first line to start a sermon with. I have sinned. Saul says, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. Saul's remorseful. Saul knows that he shouldn't have taken the plunder. Saul's saying, hey, my guys were peer pressuring me. He gives all these excuses, and he says, please, Samuel, just restore me back. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel's had enough. And he says, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. What a sobering moment for Saul, but also what a sobering moment for Samuel, walking away knowing that Saul will no longer be king, but who would be king? And yet God speaks to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is what God says to Samuel. He says, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So Samuel starts heading out to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem does not have the Oxford or the Princeton of kingly prep schools. It is a lowly, humble town that we're very familiar with. With the place being where Jesus born. But this is where Samuel heads to meet Jesse. Jesse of Bethlehem, his boys, and he are farmers and sheep herders, and he's heading there to meet the next king of Israel. And so Jesse, having many sons, brings the first one, Eliab, brings him to Samuel and says, this must be the one. And Samuel says, 1 Samuel chapter 16, he says, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. But the Lord looks at the heart. And this is where we start this morning. That God's pursuit for this next king had nothing to do with outward appearances, had nothing to do with abilities. It has to do with the heart of the king. And might I remind us and remind myself this morning, that's still God's pursuit. He looks at the heart. Many of us would say, I'm not qualified to do things on behalf of God. Many would say, I've already messed it all up. I have no business being back with God, for God, working on his behalf. And no. God looks at the heart. That's his desire. His desire is to put a new one in us, and that's what he's pursuing here in the next king. And Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep our heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. How many of us feel like our heart is flowing springs of life this morning? I'm glad some of us are. Sometimes I don't feel like those are the springs that are flowing from the heart, right? But that's what God says is guard your heart, keep it with all diligence. This is where life comes from, and this is the king that I desire to have. And so Samuel keeps going down the line of all of these sons, and God is saying, no deal, that door's closed. And so Samuel looks at Jesse, the father, and says, do you not have any other sons? And like a good father of many sons, he sits there and goes, oh man, do I have any more sons? Yes. The shepherd boy that we've left out in the pasture all morning by himself, tending to the sheep, his name's David. And so Samuel says, bring him. And so in 1 Samuel 16, so he sent for him, being Jesse, and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said to Samuel, rise and anoint him. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And just imagine being in this lowly little village home where the brothers are around, they're looking, who's the next king? David comes in, he's anointed as next king, and the Spirit of God comes powerfully on him. And if anyone remembers back in the Gospels, when Jesus was baptized by his cousin John and comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God came upon him like a dove. And it's no different here with David, that it came with power. And David was anointed Because my first point this morning is that David had a heart after God, not after the world. God knew in David that his heart was for him, not for the world. And we're going to see that play out all through this morning. But that is the prerequisite for us as followers of Jesus, is our heart after God, not after the world. Because God knows, and we see it through all of the scripture, all of the Bible, when people start focusing their eyes, their mind, their heart on the world, just like Saul, it's a quick fall. But when our heart is after God's, how pure we can be and how much he can do in and through us, especially as a church. And so one of the big things that I recognized as I was reading through this story is there's an elephant in the room. Though David is anointed as king, the Spirit has come on with power, there's still this guy named Saul sitting on the throne. He's still king. He hasn't been taken off the throne. And so you have this new young shepherd boy that's stepping into this kingship, but we still have this old kind of cranky guy named Saul that's still kicking around. And so as we start seeing their paths start colliding, in the first point, many of us will remember the story of David and Goliath. Well, David comes into the war camp where Israel is camped out, ready to take on the Philistines, but they're on a holding pattern, just like we probably would be if we faced a 9-foot-9 giant with a sword. Nobody in all of Israel wanted to battle against this Philistine named Goliath. And yet David, being sent by his father, bringing in bread and baked goods and all kinds of provisions for his brothers who are on the front lines, he comes walking, casual as all get out, into the camp and says, "Who's that guy? What's your issue?" He's taunting God. He's defaming the people of Israel. "Why aren't you guys taking care of him?" And they said, "Did you see him? He's 9 feet tall. I've never seen a 9-foot tall guy in my life, but I could imagine I'd be shaking in my armor, much like the rest of the Israelites." But David said, "Let me take a crack at him." Steps into the stream, picks up a couple stones, puts them in the pouch, and when the giant steps at him, he steps at the giant. And he says, "I will kill you today, and I'll cut your head off." This is supposed to be a PG-rated sermon. But he does. In faith, he slings a stone, hits him between the eyes, drops him, takes his head, and heads back into the camp. I can't imagine what all of the armies of Israel were doing, saying, "Did this kid really just do this?" But remember, he's a guy after God's own heart. He knew who his provider was. He knew who was going to fight his battles. And yet he comes back, not only into the camp, but into Jerusalem, back into the city of the people of Israel, coming back in, and guess what David and Saul are met with? A chant from the people, a chant from the ladies, saying, "Saul has slain his thousands, yet David, his tens of thousands." How would that make Saul feel? Guys, Saul his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And this is the beginning of the jealousy with Saul. So Saul, like any good man, any good king, he just sets out to kill David. He says, "I know how to fix this. I know how to take care of this." And so multiple times, he threw his spear at David as David was sitting in his presence. He says, "I'll pin David to the wall." Yet David evades. And many of us, if we're in David's shoes, if we're not men and women after God's own heart, we try to take revenge. We try to plot to get him back. But no, multiple times, David had all the opportunity in the world, if you all know the stories, where he could have taken Saul, taken vengeance, and taken his rightful place as king in his own power. But that wasn't the way of David. That wasn't the way of a man after God's own heart. And once it was when Saul went to relieve himself in a cave, stepped into the wrong cave, because in the back of it was David and all of his men. And instead of taking his life, David took a corner off of Saul's robe, proving to him later on, "I could have taken your life, Saul, but I didn't." And a second time, when Saul is sleeping in his camp with all of his army, pursuing David, trying to take David, David just walks down in the camp, everyone's asleep, throws the spear into the ground, and steps back, yells back to Saul, It says, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. Unlike all of us, probably, David knew that his timing wasn't the right timing. He knew that it wasn't his purpose to take the life of the existing king. He knew it was the Lord's timing. He knew that it was God's timing, not his own. And remember Saul? Saul leaned on his own timing. Saul took things into his own hands, and we can see where that led him. So again, this morning, we need to lean on God's timing and not our own. How many of us just lean into our, if you're like me, lean into your own timing? We say, God, we're going to take this. I know you've got plans. I'm just going to put a little acceleration in your plans. I'm just going to take this into my own hands and handle this. I'll meet you on the other side. Well, we see how that plays out with Saul. With David, he says, God, your timing is perfect. Your timing is impeccable. And we're going to lean on you. And there's many in this room, I'm sure, that are saying, Kenan, you don't know what it's been like to wait. You don't know what it's been like to suffer, to wait in the midst, to not know what the result's going to be, whatever it could be. Whatever it could be. We all find ourselves waiting, and how desperate can we get to try to step into things in our own strength and our own timing? And God says, just wait on me. My purposes are greater. My ways are higher. They're not your own. I might not know your circumstances, but Jesus does. And Jesus says, let me walk with you, and you walk with me. And so be encouraged that we can wait on God's timing and to not lean in to our own. And so toward the end of Saul's life and just before David's true appointment to king of Israel, we find this incredibly insightful contrast between the two. This was Saul's final moment, and this was a unique moment for David. You see, they find themselves on opposite ends of the battlefield. Saul is facing the Philistines again, and he knows that it's not going to be good. Samuel had passed away at this point, and so Saul didn't have his great comforter in Samuel. He didn't have that uncle that would come and chastise him but still put his arm around him. Samuel was gone. And so now we have David on the other side of the battlefield. He's actually with the Philistines because Saul had chased David all through the wilderness, trying to hunt him down and force David to align himself with a different people group. And yet David is amassing with the Philistines, about to march into the camp of Israel, and the Philistines said, no, 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 no. This guy might turn on us. What are we doing? Why is he in our ranks? Send him home. And so David and the Israelites, with their head hung low, head back to the camp they came from. And yet Saul is still there knowing that the Philistines are about to come upon them. And so Saul, in his great distress, gets desperate. He gets desperate and he needs counsel. And yet David, as he's coming back into the camp they came from, he realizes that their entire camp had been ransacked. Everything had been taken. There was a different people group that took all of their belongings, all of their children, all of their women, and it was completely left desolate. Both men in absolute turmoil, looking for guidance. We get the stage set. Saul consults a medium. David consults God. Which one wins out? Because Saul goes after worldly counsel. Saul sets out under the cover of darkness with a cloak to find a medium, to be able to reach into the spiritual realm and get back to Samuel's spirit. And so Saul takes things into his own hands and starts consulting someone that can resurrect these spirits and bring them back to be able to talk with. And when he does, do you think Samuel's happy? Samuel's probably sitting there going, I thought I got rid of this guy. And yet I'm getting drugged back into his mess that he constantly causes. David seeks the Lord. David seeks the Lord's counsel, and he's glad to have done it. But let me just share a little bit. There are multiple people in this church family that have come up, multiple, dozens of people, that have talked about the darkness that has entered their life when they consult mediums, psychics, tarot cards, all of these things that are not of the Lord. And some may lean back and go, oh, come on, that stuff's harmless. I'd like to introduce you to these people. These people say, no, it's not harmless. It opens up an aspect of your life that can be taken hold of and tormented. It's real. And I don't say it's real because of my experience. I say it because I've seen people that have been hurt and they've lost years of their life in anxiety, just completely wrecked with what's going on in their lives because of these things. And yet David pursues the Lord. So as we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 30, the word tells us that David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. All of his men, all coming crashing in on him, all of them wanting to stone him, and yet David found his strength in the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? And if you don't know what the ephod is, it's like an apron that the priest would wear as they come to petition before God. They adorn themselves so they can stand in his presence and they can hear from him. And so David said, bring that to me. I will stand and I will seek God's counsel in this moment. And God's response to him, pursue them. You will overtake them. They're yours, and you will get your children and your families, your sons and your daughters and all of your belongings, and you will bring them and restore them back to yourself. This is the difference between seeking God's counsel and the world's counsel. Has anyone felt like the world's counsel has left them a little bit short sometimes? But when we get in small groups, when we get in the between the people of God, and we get to understand what he's trying to do in our lives, and we get in the word, and we get on our knees, and we seek God's face, does he not provide his counsel? Does he not speak to our hearts and lead us, maybe step by step by step, but he leads us in his timing. And so I appeal to us as a church, especially this day and age, may we seek our counsel from God and godly people. And so many times in my life personally, that counsel has come from small groups. Being in small groups with some of my closest friends who are walking with me, pursuing Jesus with me, and we're able to hear from each other, lean on each other, share with each other, but our pursuit is the same and the counsel is always good. And so we need to lean into God's counsel, not the world's. And so as Samuel had predicted with Saul, he would fall by the sword in that battle, and that he did. Saul was done. Saul died a terrible death, and his reign was over as king, making way to David, the new king, the anointed king, the king of Israel. And so David lived this life of integrity as the king of Israel for 40 years. David restored the city back to the way it was meant to. David actually reconciled so many relationships within the people of Israel, and many of them were Saul's descendants. He would care for them. He would bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem. He would restore it back to its rightful place, worshiping God with honor and integrity. And how many of us desire to be a part of a body like we are, where we get to stand honorably with integrity and worship God in this place? We know what that feels like, and some of us know what the opposite can feel like. And so the people of Israel knew that. So as they're coming back, they're loving their king. They love King David. And so even God says this to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says to David, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth." This is God's promise to David. But how similarly does it sound when Jesus is saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God invited David into this moment with him where he would restore him and make him great. Jesus invites us into his presence where he will restore our souls and make us whole in him. Amen? That's what Jesus does. That's the heart of God. And in this moment, David responds back to God. And I think this is just so powerful and beautiful and so important for us to grasp. David's response to God was, "And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel,' and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight." David wants the glory to go to God. David wants his name to be held high. David wants God to get all the glory, that he is God over Israel. That's David's heart. It's a powerful moment. It's a powerful moment to see a man, not just a king, but a man like you and I, a woman like you and I, a child like you and I, so relatable, people who are after God, who are engaged with God, who are praying to God, much like Lowen, who is surrendered to God. When we see each other in perfect relationship with God, is there any better picture on earth? When we feel so near to him, when we're praying to him, when we're hearing from him, it reminds me of when Jesus, teaching his disciples in John 15, says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Jesus is saying, seek your security in me. Seek me and you will find me. Remain in me and you will bear much fruit. And so we're invited by God, invited this morning, invited always to remain in God, remain in Jesus, not in the world. Not in the world. Because many of us know what that's like. One of our pastors previously said, the branch that is no longer a branch, it's just a stick. We don't want to be sticks. And here it says they get picked up, gathered, and burned. But what's the difference between a branch and a stick? A branch has life. A branch is connected into the trunk of the tree and it bears fruit and has life coursing through its veins. A stick, not so much. A stick, not so much. And so when we look to David, we see in his highest points, he is remaining in God. And for many of us, how great are those high points? When we are remaining in God, when we hear from him, when we're seeing our families flourish, when we're seeing all of the circumstances playing out, we give God the glory, and yet we can still remain in God when things aren't so great. We can still remain in him knowing that he is true, he is perfect, he has a way for us if we would just remain or abide. And even though David was a man after God's own heart, he's just a man. And all through this Building Character series, we can see that every person we've highlighted, man or woman, they're just humans, just like you and I. Though we look at them and learn lessons, and though we can see Jesus working in and through them as an example, they're just human, like you and I. And they're littered with the same challenges that you and I are. Because we might leave this place on Sunday morning and say, "Man, I feel so good." And then Monday morning's traffic hits. And you're on Main Mall Road, and they cut you off. And then what do? You all pray for them, right? "I'll pray for you." That's probably what it looks like in the mirror that you're saying. "I'll pray for you." But how quickly can we fall? How quickly can we go from the spiritual high of how good it is and walk out of abiding, walk out of remaining, and find ourselves in the lowest of lows? David, him too. Many of us know this story, so I'm just going to give the spark notes. But I'll set it up. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, records that one evening, David got up from his bed, walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." PSA, this is not abiding. This is not remaining. This is all before any actions have taken place, but his desires are set on something else. His gaze is locked, his heart posture is focused on someone other than God, and we all might be able to relate because this is a slippery slope. And many of us can put two and two together. Verse 5 tells us, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." This is King David. This is a man after God's own heart. And what is he going to do? He's going to act just like Saul. He's going to act like probably any one of us would when we find ourselves in these situations, trying to salvage the whole experience, trying to point the blame somewhere else. What he does is it's like a really bad version of Weekend at Bernie's. He invites Uriah back from the battlefield, brings him back to the city of Jerusalem, and says, "Welcome back, Uriah. Have a weekend at home. Let's go on retreat. Enjoy your wife. Enjoy your home." And Uriah says, "No, thanks for bringing me back, but I'm sleeping by the gate. I'm not enjoying the spoils that my men can't enjoy, so I'm sleeping by the gate." Well, David says, "Oh, come on. You got to be kidding me." So the next step, let's get him a little inebriated, and then he'll make some decisions. Well, he went a little overboard, and he never made it to the bedroom. He fell asleep and passed out on the mat outside his door. And so now David, loss of other solutions, says, "Well, I'm going to have to kill him." So he sends Uriah back out to the battlefield. He sends with Uriah a message for Uriah's commander. In 2 Samuel 11, verse 15 says, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." A man after God's own heart. A murderer and an adulterer in an instant. And though we may not be in those similar circumstances, I bet every one of us can look back at a point where we've gone from those spiritual highs with Jesus and slid all the way into the point where we go, "How did I get here? How did I get here?" And David was there. That moment where there's a pit in your stomach, a knot in your throat. "I can't believe these are my circumstances." These are the moments. These are the moments where God is desperately calling us to run back to abiding. David stepped out of the abiding when his gaze was fixed on Bathsheba from the rooftop. And may we take an example from that. That is where the decisions are made. And all I can say for us and myself is run. Turn around and run. Break the gaze. Put down the substance. Run away. When we start seeing that the slippery slope is developing, that's the moment to turn and run, not to see if we can ride the slope and wind up okay on the other side. Because I promise, you won't make it. It won't be good. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And that is what David experienced here. So Nathan the prophet is famous for this moment, pretty much. And so Nathan comes into David's presence. David hasn't told anybody. And Nathan comes to David and he says, "You are the man." No. He says, "You are the man." He says, "You are the man. This is what the Lord of the Lord God, the Lord, the God of Israel says, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. These are the moments where we say, we've failed. It's over. We're done. I have no way back. But let me tell you something. Because of the gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because of the one who paid the final price, we have life from here to here. That is the gospel. And though David was a precursor to Jesus, he was still able to experience the gospel. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. He ran back to God and he said, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he said, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. But look at what David says. I have sinned against the Lord. David sinned against Bathsheba, sinned against Uriah, sinned against the entire people of Israel. And yet David's heart being after him says, no, no, no. I've sinned against everyone else. I realize that. But I've sinned against the one that my heart is made after. I've sinned against the Lord. And we need to take note because that is the heart posture of repentance. That is the heart posture that opens the gate to go from here in our brokenness to here in our restoration in Jesus. It's against him, the one who made us, the one who died for us, the one who rose again for us. And yet there's still consequence. There's still consequence. Forgiveness doesn't erase it. That might sound really harsh and really hard to hear, but how many of us know that that's the truth? And God so uses those consequences to teach us and remind us, almost like really difficult memories and memorials in our lives to say, don't step back into this. But how many of us have faced the consequence but known that we're lifted high in Jesus and our head is held high and we're walking with him and no matter how bad the consequences are, we know that we're restored in Jesus. And that's what he has to offer us. Learn from the consequences, but walk in freedom. Walk in freedom that he paid for. And many of us know how difficult it is, and I don't want to gloss over losing a child. So many people in this room have suffered that, and it's not God's design. It's not God's will. But it's not just our personal sin, it's our corporate sin. When we walked away from God, that brokenness entered this life. And David experienced that. He spent 7 days mourning and fasting and weeping for his sick child who ended up passing. But you know what David did? David rose up on that 7th day. He washed himself. He ate and he went and he worshiped God. When he found out that his child had passed, he knew that his time had passed and he was going to walk into the presence of God and be restored. And God gave him another son. Many of us know him as Solomon. And at David's final days, laying on his deathbed, he's got Solomon in his presence, and this is what he tells his son, who's going to take his place on the throne. He says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. David experienced consequence and yet knew that obedience to Jesus, obedience to the God of Israel, was the path. He knew it deep in his bones. The end of his life, he told his son to follow God with everything he had. And many of us know the rest of his bloodline was a train wreck. Many of them were written about being evil in God's eyes. Not good, not good, except for one. Because about 1,000 years later, the root of Jesse, one rose up from Bethlehem, and his name is Jesus. And he came from the bloodline, and he washed all of it clean, and he said, I am the king to reign for eternity. I am the king to walk, give a new covenant, live a new life, and pay the price that no other king could pay. David stood and faced Goliath. Jesus stood and faced our sin, our death, and hell itself. David brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. Jesus says, you all are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. My presence will dwell within each and every one of you. And Jesus, he didn't march in his reign back into the city of Jerusalem. No, he marched up the hill of Golgotha outside of the city of David with his cross on his back for you and for me. And I urge you, if you haven't received him this morning, that is what he's done. He carried his cross. He bore our sin and our shame and our death. And he rose to new life. And his victory battle was won forever on a hill called Calvary. And that is the gospel. He is not an earthly king like David and all the others. He is the risen king. And he is the one that has done it for you and for me and every single person that would call upon his name. We can have life and life abundantly in the king that has restored us once and for all. Amen? Jesus invites us to abide in him. Jesus invites us to remain in him. And Jesus invites us to remember him. And this week, as we look forward, many consider this to be the Passion Week. This is the final week of Lent. This is what's leading up to Resurrection Sunday. And I pray that we take communion today out of a place of looking forward to what Jesus did for us. You see, before he walked up that hill with his own cross to be hung on it in a criminal's death, he sat with his disciples the night before he was betrayed. And he looked them in the eyes, and they didn't have a crystal ball. They didn't know what was coming. And he held up the bread and he said, this is my body. It will be broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. So we take the bread today. In the same way he took the cup, he held this up for his disciples. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Not the covenant where the wages of sin are death, but the new covenant where thank God for Christ Jesus, for he paid the price. This is the new covenant that we take this morning, remembering his gospel, remembering his sacrifice, remembering what he's done for us as our risen king. So we take the cup. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for your mercy. We also thank you for the life that you give us to be able to walk with you in your presence and your spirit. We thank you for all that are gathered here this morning, that we would be encouraged by you. That we no longer bow to an earthly king like David, but we stand and we worship a risen king, you, Jesus. May you fill us and flood us, and may we sing your praises because of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.